We've seen that at this stage in Paul's letter to Titus, he's concentrating right the way through the latter half of his letter on Christian behavior. And we've seen that repeatedly he connects this with Christian salvation so that we will learn to think in this kind of a way. And I just draw your attention again to a parallel. Will you turn back to what we've just read, the connection between 10 into 11 and 12, if you see what I mean, making by our trustworthiness, making the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaches us certain things, and we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. That is to say, we behave in a certain way, says these two verses, because of something that has happened. Two things, actually, one has and one will. And a great teacher, whose name I'm going to forget, Stuart Briscoe, has said it's a bit like, he took the example of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, but we could say of the Fourth Road Bridge. He said, you've got a journey there from point A to point B, and it is supported by something which suspends that bridge and helps you on your journey. And the towers that enable this journey, enable us to make this transition, are the towers of two appearings. Christ Jesus has appeared to redeem us from works of darkness, and he will appear, that's the great forward vision we've got, and suspended on these two appearings of the grace of God, a transition is expected from works of darkness and self-centeredness and living the way our passions drive us, some more respectable, but some less respectable, but either way, self-centered, from a self-centered living to the kind of trustworthy behavior that makes people say, well, if that's what being a Christian is like, I want to be like that. Not just, oh dear, what an unattractive life. Not just, I really ought to be like that, but I don't really want to be, they're so miserable. But such fine lives that they say, I want to be that kind of a person. And as I say, the two towers on which this transition is made are, Jesus has saved us from works of darkness into hope so that we will make a transition fitting with that support that he gives us, namely trustworthy living, cosmetic for Jesus in the way we behave. You know that this kind of thinking characterized the earlier letters of Paul. For example, he takes no fewer than 11 chapters in Romans to say, this is the way in which Jesus is good news. Therefore, he says, chapter 12, verse 1 in Romans, I appeal to you by these mercies of God that I've been explaining for 11 chapters, because of this support that has come into your life by God's mere kindness, to present your bodies as a living offering to God, holy and acceptable, discovering that his will is perfect, living in this kind of a way. And so it is spelt out in Romans 12 to 15. Because of the grace of God, therefore change lives, not just a little bit more respectable, but radically, empoweredly different. And it is so here. Trustable, Jesus cosmetic lives, because he has appeared and will appear. And we see exactly the same argument, do you notice, in chapter 3, verses 1 following. For example, the transition from verse 3, at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various self-centered passions and so on. But, verse 4, when his kindness and love appeared, he saved us from such things. That's why he's expecting a certain kind of behavior. And Donald Guthrie gives us his title for this section of Titus in his commentary on the pastoral letters, the theological basis for Christian living. It's not as though God comes to us without helping us and says, okay, you weak, sinful people, I want you to pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps and live better just because I tell you. He crucifies the old self. He comes and indwells us, makes his home inside us by the Holy Spirit. And he says, come on, let's live this kind of a way. I've washed you from that behavior. I've empowered you for this new behavior. This is how I would like you to live. The theological basis for Christian living. God has a bridge project on, and it is to be taking us from disgrace to glory by way of grace, supported by his Holy Spirit indwelling us. What kind of a difference? Chapter 3, verse 1. First of all, good citizens, not rebellious. And you wretched bunch have made me change my behavior this week. Just to take one simple example, your wretched business on yellow lines, one of you. And I thought, I've got to obey all these side bylaws, you know, that the local authority, and always when I came out of Queen's Beach Station after dropping somebody there, I turned left the way you're not allowed to, straight up, and saved my time getting home back to the northwest. And I came out, what was it, Monday evening, a friend in Edinburgh and I had a hill walk together, and I thought, oh, those wretched Christians in St. George's Tron, and I turned right and had to go round by way of George Square, all because of you. So I'm telling you, the Word of God has been carving. I've become willing, just obedience, good citizens, not rebellious. And there's actually one thing that really makes the transition between a good citizen and a good neighbor. Verse 1, ready to do whatever is good. This phrase, ready for every good work, in fact is a fairly major event within this letter. Just a quick sprint, chapter 1, verse 16. The trouble with those in Crete who are still being evangelized is that they're unfit, the last words of chapter 1, unfit for doing anything good. And then chapter 2 and verse 3, one of the things we've got to teach and remind each other, teach what is good. And then chapter 2 and verse 7, in everything, Christian leaders should set others an example by what? By doing what is good. Chapter 2, verse 14, eager to do what is good as a response to grace. Chapter 3 and verse 1, ready to do whatever is good. Chapter 3, verse 8, devote themselves to doing what is good. Chapter 3, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And Guthrie tells us that the broad thing, I mean, if you take the details, then it's the whole of this letter. But you could say in a broad way, it is a person who is practically useful. Where good citizenship, he says, calls for communal action and being helpful, the Christian should be up in there being part of that, cooperating whenever possible. A friend of mine happened in a remarkable way. He has the good fortune to be a fairly high profile Christian, but neighbours moved in next door to him, actually 8 years ago now, I think, but neighbours moved in next door where he lives in Stirling, and he's a very laid back sort of fellow, and he just slouched over, as is his particular walking style, to them as the packing cases, you know, were being carried off the removal van into the house. And he said, hi, I'm John, I live next door, anything I can tell you, know where to find the dentist, or what happens to your dustbins, or do you want me to help you move around something, just knock, we're in during the day, as it happens, both of us at the moment. And he went back, and the next day, knock came on the door, and there was this new neighbour, and she said, well, actually, there is something you could do. Could you just come to our living room where my husband is? And John said, yeah, fine. And they sat him down in the living room, and they said, thanks for the welcome yesterday. We saw you on evening call last night. Could you teach us how to pray? Well, he said, you could have knocked me over with a feather duster. All he'd done was have enough time as a Christian not to be the out-and-out Christian who's never in, you know, but just eager to do what is good, an ordinary human good neighbour. And what did they want? They said, we've never learnt how to pray. Could you teach us? Well, bless my cotton socks. So, there's a challenge to us. Do my neighbours wish they were Christians because of the kind of person that I am? And then it goes on to take it a bit more detail. That's a sort of combination, a transition word between citizenship and neighbourliness, and then verse 2 makes the transition from good citizens, not rebellious, to good neighbours, not malicious. To slander no one, literally blaspheme, to speak maliciously or falsely of someone. Bad as somebody who's done you wrong or a neighbour might be, the Christian doesn't give in to ugly temper and sinful language. And I'm sure you know this test, but it's quite often challenging. If you're about to say anything wrong about somebody, there are three questions to ask before you speak less than positively about any person. What I'm about to pass on or say, is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? And if it doesn't pass all three tests, button your lips or say something different. Not to speak ill of anyone. Now, how many of us could put our hands up and say, yeah, that's me to the nines, preacher, I've never done that. I couldn't. To speak ill of no one. Next, to be peaceable and considerate. Literally, non-fighting. And it is a word that's used both of verbal and physical. Being confrontational. There are people that you agree with in the Christian life as to their doctrine, but the way they go about speaking of it makes you wish you didn't sometimes. Don't you find that? And here Paul would have us be people who in our verbal as well as our physical behavior are peaceable, non-confrontational, non-antagonistic, not quarrelsome in the way we disagree. Peaceable people. And the word considerate there means, it means fair-minded, so that you don't distort somebody else's position. It means sweetly reasonable. It means done in a conciliatory spirit. Maybe they've done you wrong a bit, but oh, forget it. It doesn't mean, of course, that you just give in to being trampled all over by somebody who's selfish. Christians have no vocation to be a doormat, but it does mean to be reasonable, to be conciliatory. People can be both exasperating and cruel, but we who have received much forgiveness from Christ must learn to forgive and forget and put it behind us ourselves. Not speaking ill of, being peaceable and considerate, and finally, and to show, verse 2, true humility. John Stott translates it, display every gentleness, courtesy even. And one translation has it, being of a soothing disposition. Do you know, Christian friends, you feel, gosh, if I've lost my temper, if I've just plain done wrong, I could go to so-and-so and they would say, okay, you've done wrong, but it was understandable. I remind you of Christ's forgiveness, and there is a... You feel you could go and confess to that kind of a Christian. That's part of this word here. Of a soothing disposition, able to be understanding. But especially, it is that spirit that accepts God's dealings with you as good, even when they're tough. It was said of Moses, that part of his greatness was his total acceptance of the will of God for his life. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. I can't see how, and I'm weeping, but blessed be the name of my God. I know even in this darkness that he does all things well. I flee to him rather than from him. This is part of this word, humility. As a fine example of it, perhaps no need to look it up, I'll just remind you of it by reading the words. It was when David, do you remember, who was a far too abdicating father and got himself into trouble with his son Absalom as a result. When David was on his way out of Jerusalem, fleeing from his son Absalom, who had staged a local rebellion, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, even though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. God has repaid you for the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You've come to ruin because you're a man of blood. And one of his bodyguard, Abishai, said, why should that little dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Friendly type. But the king said, no, what have you and I got in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing me because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David said, my son, my own flesh is trying to take my life. How much more this Benjaminite? Leave him alone, let him curse. God has told him to. Well, I don't know if you've ever been abused excessively and unfairly. David had been upright to a degree with Saul's family. He didn't deserve that from Shimei. He wasn't getting what he deserved at that point. But marching away in disgrace from his own capital city, kicked out by his own son whom he loved, he let somebody curse him and he said, well, I'm getting better than I deserve even from him. This same word is the word that's used in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. And John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. It's rather nice because those of you who have met John Stott, I've only heard him speak, but you'll know that he's the absolute soul of gentlemanly courtesy. But he confesses on that page in his commentary, he said, I quite often say the general confession, and so, Lord, have mercy upon us miserable sinners. He said, but if somebody comes up and calls me a miserable sinner, I just want to bat them on the nose. And the meek spirit is the spirit that doesn't just confess privately, Lord, I'm a miserable sinner, but when somebody you don't particularly like comes up and says something like that to you, to be ready to take it from their mouth too. That's this word, true humility. Blessed are the meek. Okay, Lord, I'm astonished that I should get any mercy at all, and the insults they're showering on me are better than I deserve. That's the spirit that is indicated by this word. Some of us, I dare say, are more able to live in this kind of a way. Josh McDowell, some of you will know his name. He's a fine apologist in the universities of America. And he was doing an evangelistic meeting in South America one time in a very highly Marxist university union. And he stood at the front, invited by the two Christians among the 25,000 on the campus. And he stood there trying to speak up for Jesus, and they were hurling insults at him. It was pandemonium. He could hardly make himself heard. And he said there were two or three points. There was a particularly vicious woman at the front shouting things at him, really abusive things. And he very nearly lost his cool two or three times. And by the skin of his teeth, he held on to his temper. And this girl, who was something like vice president of the Marxist Society, came up afterwards. You expect to get dogs abuse. And she said, "Could you tell me more about becoming a Christian?" And he could hardly believe what he was hearing. And as they went over the way in which Jesus is good news, at the end he said, "Given all that you were shouting, I just can't understand why you're saying this to me," with an interest in Jesus. And she said, "I just watched the way that you were at peace as we were absolutely abusing you for an hour and a half." And she said, "Whatever spirit it was that you were showing at that time, that's what I wanted." Now, how are you before your family and before your office staff at the really irritating times when somebody expects you to join the rest of them and let off with an expletive or some show of temper? Showing, says this word, true humility. This is a temper given in verse 2 here. In principle, displaying in our lives, if we obey these words, the spirit of the age to come in this age. It was said of the godly Puritan Richard Sibbes, they watched the way he behaved, and one of the things they said about him, you know about Richard Sibbes? Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And it's that kind of the powers of the age to come are shot forward through human history and into the society of Glasgow through the way you react to irritating situations. That's the challenge. That others will see you and say, "I'd like to be like that." Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And it leads then, by way of verse 3, the contrast, into one of the most remarkable short summaries of Christian salvation anywhere in Scripture. And I think we shall only get as far as the dark side, as they say in, Star Wars? I think we shall only get as far as the dark side this evening. You'll see why in a minute. I wanted the contrast to be as stark as Scripture makes it. And I didn't at first want to dwell on verse 3, but a reason occurred to me as I was preparing this morning, in fact, why I thought it was right that we did. Verse 3 takes four pairs of words, and what it does is to say, here is what sin does to people. At one time we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating others. Now, Paul isn't saying that we were like that all the time. He says, these things were true of us at one time or another, to one degree or another. I think we tend to shy away, perhaps this is just me, and say, you know, this is a bit of an exaggeration. But you know, we shall never make sense of the daily news. We shall never really rightly estimate our privilege in having been forgiven. We shall never feel the depth of need in our unconverted friends and family unless we believe what God says here as to the doctrine of sin. That the heart really is, God means it, desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And I think it's for that reason, to help us understand the daily newspaper, to help us have compassion for our unconverted friends, to help us be grateful for how much Jesus has done for us. It is for this reason that Paul spells out the areas of hopelessness that lie on those outside of Christ. Four pairs of words, as I say, and we're going to spend a little time and then a closing reading, a little time looking at each pair so that we understand the lot of our unconverted friends. The first duo, foolish, that is, in our minds, and disobedient, that is, in our wills. The Bible tells us that the person who says there's no God is a fool. And foolish here, literally mindless, without a mind, is telling us that the first effect of sin is to discount God in the way we think, to discount God as we take a world view, our assessment of life, our planning. And this, you see, is the problem with those of our families and friends who don't know Christ yet. Something has been stolen by sin and Satan from their capacity to think. And because outside of Christ we discount God in our thinking, we defy him in our behaving. Second word in the duet, disobedient. Now, for some people it's respectable disobedience. For other people it's disobedience as regards drink and drugs and the gutter. But whether it's respectable or disreputable, it is saying to Almighty God, let's bear this in mind about our friends who don't know Jesus yet. They are saying to Almighty God, get lost. And I think Paul describes it in such detail, lest we think in a small way about the seriousness of sin. There is a solemnity to rebellion against God. He has rights, doesn't he? There's a solemnity to rebellion against God, even respectable rebellion, that we need to take on board if we're going to stand up for Jesus and pray for our friends as we should. The first couplet then, deprived of mind and deprived of obedient attitude, foolish and disobedient. And that leads on to the second couplet, deceived and enslaved by various colours of, is the literal meaning of that, various kinds, enslaved by all the kinds and colours, the whole spectrum of passions and pleasures. The effect of folly, the effect of sin, is to deceive and to ensnare, to hide people's minds from the truth and to put their wills in bondage. Let me read something that arrived in my post this morning. A survey has shown that 88% of teenagers read their horoscopes. Almost half believe the advice of their stars. Many go on to dabble with more disturbing ways of telling their fortunes. Young teens are turning to tarot cards for guidance, often with disastrous consequences. From files of counselors and carers and psychiatrists comes evidence that some who peer into their futures are becoming frightened, disturbed, even suicidal. On average, in a school with 1,000 teenagers, 100 will use tarot cards, 14 will consult them each month, a further 12 will call on the cards for guidance on a weekly basis. And here is the testimony of one girl, not as far as I know a Christian yet, but one girl who had been taught tarot card use by her granny. Plump and plain, she was bullied at school. Now she was using the cards to get even. One little girl had come to her for a reading. I turned over the next card, it was the death card. Then the card of the beast came up. I knew she had a pet dog, and I told her the dog was going to die. The girl left, sobbing. When her dog did die, she blamed this girl, Jane, for making it happen. Years later, Jane looks back. It was like a curse. At the time, I did it because it gave me a kick. It gave me power. Jane went on from the tarot to the crystal ball and other occult arts. The deeper she got, the more troubled she became. Bouts of mental illness dogged her into adulthood. People become addicted, she says. They find they can't live without it. There are some people who won't do anything without consulting their medium first. When you think of the princess dies and the other leading people in our nation who won't take a given course of action, undertake another public engagement without getting a yes from some Eastern guru, we see the evidence in flesh in front of our eyes, deceived and enslaved. Isn't it astonishing that people read gunk that is thrown up as the people who write the horoscopes publicly confess time and again on the radio and on the television? I just pump out different vague generalizations month by month, and people read that stuff and believe it. Can you believe intelligent people believe this stuff? And yet our friends are held down in this kind of a way, and it's scarcely beyond imagination that intelligent people live this way, is it? And yet we need to realize that this is how thousands of ordinary, respectable people make their decisions in this country. We need to be aware of it. Sin doesn't free your will, as that girl Jane found. It leads to a great bondage of our mind to wrong thoughts, and our wills to many kinds of desires and pleasures. Bondage to sin and to Satan, if people did but realize that. And the result, the next couplet. We lived in malice and envy. If this deceived and enslaved, the previous couplet reflects a distorted relationship with God, we take a deceived worldview, then this malice and envy describes the way sin distorts our relationships with other people. Malice. Haven't we been glad or relieved when bad things have happened to other people? I wonder whether when you hear the news about Northern Ireland day by day, you feel less upset if it's a Catholic church that's been burned or a Catholic person who's got into trouble than if it's a Protestant person. Glad or relieved when bad things happen to the other side? Or, God help us, if ever we wish people ill for whatever reason. Well, that's the first effect it mentions here, flowing from deceit and enslavement, malice. And if malice is being glad when bad things happen, envy is resenting it when other people have good things happen to them, or they get advantage over us. I resent your BMW, your promotion, your new carpet, your fine looks, your great giftedness, the sin of envy. And that leads to the fourth couplet, being hated and hating one another. I haven't lived long enough to be sure, but I suspect, you know, that this is a particular feature of our generation. road rage and its milder forms. Dunblane. Cootsie and Tutu slaughtering each other only years after the Christian revival in that country, Rwanda. Sectarianism. Bosnian against Serb. Neighbours over loss of privacy or excess of noise. Hating and being hated. Hatred, it seems to me, is a feature of our contemporary society. Don't you think it characterizes political debate now more than it did a decade ago? In both the obvious and the more refined ways, I think we are seeing this sad downward staircase in front of our eyes. And if we take this four pairs of words in total, friends, we end up with a grievous picture, do we not? God spelling out where sin takes people and what it does to us. Aren't you glad we've got a Saviour? Aren't you glad that we have a new start from this? Aren't you glad that we've been pardoned every way in which we have been guilty of these things? And it was for that kind of reason that I decided to spend time on it this evening. Now let then us turn at least in first glimpse at the good news. If that was the sad truth, but thank God for the buts of Scripture. But, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us. Doesn't that make His mercy shine more brightly? He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us, if that was the motive. Secondly, the process. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Result, verse 7, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Shouldn't this evening's study make us more realistic and wise about the real sources of the problems around us in society? You see, it's right to be thinking whose is the most appropriate political agenda for our children's education, for our nation's health, for the upholding of standards, for the strength of our economy, for the capacity of our leaders. It's right to be thinking about these things, but it's even more important to be quite persuaded that in order to see a new society, there is no alternative but the new heart. I hope it makes us more grateful, more aware how very great a thing God has done to us in saving us. And also, and this is the reading with which I'm going to close, it may be that some of you have heard it before, but it bears rereading. Seems to me there's a certain kind of implication for the way we care about society that flows from the devastating diagnosis given us there. Here is Amy Carmichael and her vision while she was in India one night. The tom-toms thumped on all night. I couldn't get to sleep, so I lay awake and looked, and I saw, and it seemed like this, that I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked, but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding on to her dress. She was on the very verge, and I saw that she was blind. Do you see? Deceived. Without the mind to realize. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. She was over, and the children over with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. And then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling. We know this from Luke 16, don't we? And the cry of Dives, the rich man, when he thirsted in torment. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling, and a tossing up of helpless arms and a clutching at empty air. Then I wondered, with a wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I couldn't. I was glued to the ground in my vision and I couldn't call, though I strained and tried. Only a whisper would come. I saw that along the edge there were sentries set at intervals. But the intervals were far too great. There were wide, unguarded gaps between, and over these gaps the people fell in their blindness, quite unwarned, and the green grass seemed blood red to me, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like the picture of peace, a group of people under some trees, backs turned towards the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them. They thought it rather a vulgar noise. And if one of their number suddenly started up and wanted to go and do something to help, the others would pull that one down. Why get so excited about it? Wait for a definite call. You haven't finished your daisy chains. It would really be selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries out. But they found that very few wanted to go, and sometimes there were no sentries for miles and miles at the edge. Once a girl stood alone in her place, waving the people back, but her mother and other relations called and reminded her that her furlough was due. She mustn't break the rules, and being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap, and over the people fell, like a waterfall of souls. And the girl, Amy Carmichael speaks of another child going over and realizing and crying, and the girl who longed to be back in her gap thought she heard the little one cry, sprang up and wanted to go, but her relatives reproved her, reminded her no one's necessary, the gap would be well taken care of, they knew, and they sang a hymn. Then through the hymn came another sound, like the pain of a million broken hearts wrung out in one full drop, one sob. And a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew what it was, the cry of that blood. Then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Reminds me of those verses in Ezekiel, friends, when we're reminded, if we fail to warn, the sinner will die, but their blood will be required at our hand. Who didn't speak when we could have? I'm not asking us all to go out in sandwich boards and to proclaim the end is nigh and to be unattractive in warning people they're expecting the anger of God any minute. But I am begging us in Jesus' name to take seriously the doctrine of sin spelt out here before us. It's truly terrible. We cover it up with pretending it's milder than it is. We cloak it with respectability. We know that there's a moral grandeur to our neighbours as well, and in many ways they're finer people than we are, and so we excuse our not caring where they will spend eternity. But those words give the lie to such casualness and remind us in our Christian service, in our intercessory prayer, we are at life or death work. God help us. Shall we pray? Lord, these words are too true of us. Even now we confess to you. We let ourselves resent. We fail to weep at others' sin. And when we see what devastation you have rescued us from, humbly we say, thank you, mighty God. Your mercy shines the brighter for the darkness you've reminded us of. Help us not to be odd folk, but nonetheless to care, to pray, to take every opportunity our neighbours give, to try for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.